Welcome to the 2001 Symposia on Exegetical Theology, hosted by Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne. Your presenter is Dr. Dale C. Allison, Jr. His paper, Jesus and the Torah.
Thank you, Charles. I may be the lone Presbyterian in this building this afternoon. Nonetheless, I have felt very welcome here, so I'm grateful to be here. Let me begin not with Jesus, but with the early church. Shortly after Easter, Christians found themselves at odds over the Mosaic law. Some, compelling Gentiles to live like Jews, required circumcision. Others, such as Paul, promoted a gospel of the uncircumcision. There were further moderates between the extremes. The so-called apostolic decree, known from Acts, didn't impose circumcision, but it did, echoing Levitical rules for resident aliens, outlaw certain foods and ban intercourse with near kin. Now, how do we move from the quarrels in the early church back to Jesus? If Jesus taught that not one letter or its stroke will pass from the law until heaven and earth dissolve, so Matthew 5, then the radicalism of the Hellenists and Paul appears to be a secondary development without precedent in the pre-Easter period. But if, on the contrary, Jesus was a radical who pronounced all foods clean, so Mark 7, then there was, in the matter of Torah, discontinuity between his thought and the conservatism of James and like-minded Jewish Christians. Put a bit differently, if Jesus abolished the law, as Mark seems to say, then how do we explain Paul's opponents in Galatia and the impositions of the apostolic decree? And if, as Matthew apparently has it, Jesus clearly upheld the law, then how do we account for the law-free apostle to the Gentiles? We must, of course, recognize that there is no necessary connection between what Jesus taught about the law and what some of his followers believed. It would be folly to ascribe everything in early Christianity to its founder. Some of his followers sometimes reaped where he didn't sow. In the present case, however, this observation doesn't end the discussion. For the early traditions about Jesus contain, as we shall see, a striking antinomy. There are sayings that strongly sanction the Torah. There are likewise sayings that seem to undermine it. So the post-Easter debates are mirrored in traditions that purport to derive from Jesus himself. One explanation for this circumstance is that participants in the post-Easter disputes renovated the tradition to suit their own theological tastes. Do we not, many say, see Matthew making Jesus as observant as possible? And do we not see Mark making Jesus as liberal as possible? And yet our story is much more complex than this. It doesn't suffice to say that radicals made the tradition more radical, or that conservatives made it more conservative, or even that both things happened. Even if they did, the original tradition wasn't a blank slate waiting for ecclesiastical scrawl. Jesus himself taught memorable things about the Torah, and being memorable, they weren't forgotten. Indeed, Jesus himself contributed to the later confusion. For sometimes he sounded like a faithful disciple of Moses, while other times he sounded not so faithful. Early Christians had trouble sorting out the law because Jesus left them a lot of sorting to do. That this was the case, and how it could be so, is the subject of this lecture. The topic is a large one. To make it more manageable, I propose to pay a special attention initially to Jesus' attitude to the Decalogue. This is altogether appropriate, for Jewish tradition had long regarded the 10 words written by God's finger as a symbol of the law in its entirety. The Decalogue was the foundation of Israel's legislation, a list of the broad principles or categorical law behind the detailed case law. Already the Pentateuch puts the 10 words at the front of its corpus of ordinances as a sort of introduction, and they get repeated a second time, as you know, in Deuteronomy. Later on, Philo called the 10 words heads summarizing the particular laws. And he claimed that the Ten Commandments are summaries of the laws which are recorded in the sacred books and run through the whole of the legislation. From a later time, the Targum on Pseudo-Jonathan, Exodus 24:12, has God declare this: I will give to Moses the tablets of stone upon which are hinted the rest of the law and the 613 commandments. Given the representative status of the Ten Commandments, I suggest that if we can form some account of what Jesus taught about them, then we can begin to fathom his interpretation of the law in its entirety. What then did Jesus think about the Decalogue? I start with Mark. In chapter 7, Jesus rebuts some Pharisees and scribes with this observation: You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever speaks evil of father and mother must surely die. But you say that if anyone tells father or mother, whatever support you might have from me is korban, that is, an offering to God, then you no longer permit doing anything for a father or mother, thus making void the word of God through your tradition that you have handed on. Here Jesus' opponents are castigated precisely because their tradition has led them to neglect one of the Ten Commandments. Just a few verses later, Jesus takes his disciples aside and says to them, It is from within, from the human heart, that evil intentions come: fornication, theft, murder, adultery, avarice, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, and so on. The second, third, and fourth items in this list, theft, murder, adultery, also occur together in the Decalogue. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. So within the space of just a few verses, Mark 7, 9 through 13 and 22 through 23, Jesus has taught the validity of four of the Ten Commandments. Something very similar happens in chapter 10. When a rich man asked Jesus, What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds with this: You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Of these five imperatives, four are from the Ten Commandments, and Jesus is obviously approving of them. And when we put these beside the list of sins in chapter 7, Jesus upholds fully half of the Decalogue. He enjoins the honoring of parents and repudiates murder, adultery, theft, and false witness. The next marked passage to consider is 12:28 through 31. A scribe here asks Jesus, which commandment is the first of all? Jesus responds by citing scripture. The first is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. What would ancient hearers have made of this combination of two famous texts? Deuteronomy 6:4 through 5, love God, and Leviticus 18:17, love neighbor. We know what at least one Jew would probably have thought. Philo believed the Decalogue to be a sort of abstract of the entire Mosaic legislation. And he also thought that the Decalogue itself can be summarized, that the 10 words can in fact be reduced to two. As have so many since, our philosophical exegete divided the 10 commandments into two sets of five. which God engraved on two tables, just like Charlton Heston in the movie. The first set of five, each one of which mentions the divine name, contains the prohibition of other gods, the ban on graven images, the interdiction against taking the Lord's name in vain, the injunction to keep the Sabbath, and the commandment to honor father and mother. The second set of five, none of which mentions God's name, consists of the prohibitions of adultery, murder, theft, false witness, and covetousness. Philo's twofold division, also attested in Josephus, is more than formal. The partitioning is also thematic. The first table, the first set of injunctions, are, according to Philo, more concerned with the divine. The second set has to do with the duties of individual to individual. This twofold explanation, with its focus on duty to God and to humanity, brings us near to Mark 12. But there's more. Philo summarily characterizes the two chief duties in terms of love. Those who observe the first table are lovers of God. Those who observe the second five words are lovers of people, philanthropoi. This interpretation, which is offered as though well-known and obvious, makes plain that the summary of Torah, the Decalogue, may itself be summarized by two demands, the demand to love God and the demand to love neighbor. The parallel to Mark 12 is all the closer because if, in Philo, the commandments concerning love of God are the first set and those concerning love of humanity are the second set, in Mark, love of God is the first commandment and love of neighbor the second commandment. Philo, then, would almost certainly have construed the commandments to love God and neighbor in Mark as a synopsis of the Decalogue, a resume of the two tablets given to Moses. Now, I don't have the opportunity in this lecture to cover all the reasons why others beside Philo might have understood Mark 12, 28 through 34 along the lines indicated. I can add, however, that the second half of the Decalogue was often associated with Leviticus 19, 18, the commandment to love one's neighbor. Romans 13, 9 reads, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not kill, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this sentence, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here, Leviticus 19, 18 is linked closely with the Decalogue's second table. In like fashion, Matthew 19, 18 through 19 cites the same commandments as does Paul, adds the imperative to love father and mother, and then quotes Leviticus 19, 18 as the general rule that contains the preceding particulars. Again, James 2, 8 through 13 refers to Leviticus 19, 18 as the royal law, and then mentions the prohibitions of adultery and murder as instances of that law. Obviously, then, there were first century people who regarded the commandment to love one's neighbor as a summary of the second half of the Decalogue. Without arguing further, I'll just go ahead and assert that when Mark's Jesus condenses the divine demand into love of God and love of neighbor, he's probably not doing anything new, but rather enunciating a common digest of the Decalogue. Certainly an impressive cloud of witnesses within our tradition has regularly taken these two Old Testament texts to sum up the purport of the Ten Commandments. The 1928 Book of Common Prayer, John Gill, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, the Westminster Catechisms, John Calvin, Thomas Aquinas, the Apostolic Constitutions, and Irenaeus, for example, all regard the commandment to love God and the commandment to love neighbor as the basic content of the Decalogue. They have, I believe, rightly understood Mark 12, 28 through 34. If so, then Mark's Jesus here heartily concurs with Sinai. But what, you ask, about the Sabbath in Mark? How do Jesus' Sabbath activities accord with his endorsement of the Decalogue? What about Mark 1, 21 through 28, where Jesus performs an exorcism on the Sabbath? and Mark 1:29-31, where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law on the Sabbath, and Mark 2:23-28, where Jesus plucks grain on the Sabbath, and Mark 3:1-6, where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. Well, here things get a bit murky, and unfortunately, we cannot examine these episodes in any detail. But we do need briefly to consider the two stories in which Jesus finds himself in trouble. The episode in Mark 2, where Jesus' disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath, is an occasion for enemies to object, and understandably, many, if not most learned Jews, would have understood plucking to be reaping, which the Tanakh was thought to prohibit on the Sabbath. How does Jesus respond? He doesn't say, as did some later Christians, that the Sabbath has been abolished. He doesn't say this. Nor does he say, as did some later heretics, that the true God didn't institute the Sabbath. No, Jesus doesn't attack the Sabbath, but instead appeals to David and the hunger of his men in 1 Samuel 21. Jesus seems to be saying that one imperative can trump another imperative, that human need can, in some cases, override Sabbath keeping, which it is assumed remains intact. We are not told how effective Jesus' audience took his response to be, whether or not they accepted the force of the analogy between Jesus' disciples plucking corn out of hunger on the Sabbath and David's hungry company breaking the Torah by eating the bread of the presence, which only the priests by law can eat. But Jewish law in its wisdom certainly knew that Sabbath observance might be the lesser of two goods. This principle allowed the Maccabeans to fight on the Sabbath, and it allowed the Mishnah to rule that a physician can attend a patient on the Sabbath if the patient's life is in danger. But what then of Mark 3:1-6, upon which we heard a homily this morning? Here Jesus heals a man with only a few words, "Stretch out your hand." That some would have regarded even this as work is implicit in what follows, in the objections, and the Mishnah certainly equates practicing medicine with work. How then does Jesus address the issue? He again makes no general declaration encouraging Sabbath breaking. He rather appeals to compassion as raising an exception to the rule of Sabbath law. Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill? Many would have dissented, as do the Pharisees and Herodians in Mark 3, for the man with the lame hand isn't near death. Surely Jesus could, one supposes, wait another day. Why not heal on Monday? Still, and as already said, the idea that humanitarian concern can, in some cases, interfere with Sabbath observance was at home in Judaism. Few, if any, would have disputed the principle, only perhaps its applicability in the present case. Further, Jesus doesn't glory in his shame and say, "Well, you're right after all, I guess I do want to obliterate the Sabbath." Jesus instead implies that what he does is existen, permitted, lawful. He doesn't assail Sabbath observance, but cites a circumstance that, in his view, qualifies such observance. We have now looked, albeit briefly, at some of the relevant texts in Mark. I cannot spend so much time with Matthew, Luke, or John. Three observations must suffice. First, the Lord's Prayer may be linked to the third commandment: "You shall not make wrongful use of the Lord's name." In both its Matthean and Lucan versions, the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." Christian commentators through the ages have regularly read this as a general or vague call to honor God, as though it meant simply, "May we honor you." But in a first century Jewish context, God's name had a very specific meaning. God's name was Yahweh, the Tetragrammaton, the sacred name that, according to later legend, was pronounced only once a year by the high priest in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The hallowing of the divine name involved in Jesus' world all sorts of superstitions. Some didn't pronounce it, some didn't write it, some used it in magical incantations. Now, the Lord's Prayer doesn't spell out what hallowing the holy name should mean, but hallowed be your name does put Jesus firmly on the side of those who conscientiously observed the third commandment. Second, Matthew has Jesus explicitly affirm the Torah's abiding validity. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished. That verse would sound odd, wouldn't it, right in the middle of Galatians 3? Yes. Indeed, Matthew's Jesus, in the idiom of the rabbis, builds a fence around part of the Decalogue. For the Sermon on the Mount, he prohibits anger and lust. And as Augustine observed, the one who does not commit adultery in the heart much more easily guards against committing adultery in actual fact. So he who gave the latter precept confirmed the earlier, for he came not to destroy but to fulfill. The same holds for anger and murder. Third, Luke's Jesus says in 16:17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter in the law to be dropped. This saying, which is clearly a relative of Matthew 5:17 through 18, wouldn't be out of place in the Talmud. So far, we've seen one side of things, a Jesus who commends the Decalogue and who, when accused of lawless behavior, repudiates the accusation. It's time, however, to quit parading the conservative Jesus and to look instead at the radical Jesus. If in Mark 7, Jesus accuses others of not honoring parents, the accusation seems to rebound against him in Mark 3. Here Jesus goes home, and his family come to restrain him, for it is going around that he's out of his mind. When Jesus learns that his mother and siblings are outside, he asks scornfully, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He answers himself, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." This is hardly honoring one's mother. We are light years from the Talmud, according to which Rabbi Joseph, when he heard the footsteps of his mother approaching, exclaimed, "I rise up before the Shekinah which is approaching." Even more troublesome is the little call story in Matthew 8:21 through 22 and Luke 9:59 through 60. A would-be disciple makes what appears to be a wholly reasonable request. "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus harshly responds, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." These disquieting words have long scandalized the commentators, who have freely exercised their imaginations to revise their sense. Maybe the Aramaic has been mistranslated, or maybe the Greek is corrupt. Maybe the man's father is sick and not yet dead, so the inquirer won't be free to follow Jesus for days or even weeks. Or maybe the father is yet hale and hearty, and his son is saying that he has to stay home to take care of his parents in their old age. But the offense cannot be erased so readily. Martin Hengel has remarked that "let the dead bury their own dead" could easily be taken as an attack on the respect for parents which is demanded in the fourth Decalogue. E.P. Sanders concurs, and his verdict is this: at least once, Jesus was willing to say that following him superseded the requirements of piety and of the Torah. This may show that Jesus was prepared, if necessary, to challenge the adequacy of the Mosaic dispensation. Things get even more interesting in Luke 14:26. Incidentally, I've never heard anyone preach on this. Maybe some of you have been courageous enough to do so. It says, "Hate your father and mother." Commentators old and new have wrestled with the tension between this verse and the famous commandment to honor your father and mother. Chrysostom asked, "What then? Are not these things contrary to the Old Testament? It is a sacred duty to render parents all honors, but when they demand more than is due, one ought not to obey. Jesus is not commanding simply to hate them," Chrysostom says, "since this were quite contrary to the law, but rather when one desires to be loved more than I am, hate him in this respect." Now, given that our line has, over the centuries, incessantly put commentators in mind of the Decalogue, one cannot but wonder whether it was intended to do so. That is, provocatively formulated in deliberate contrast to the commandment to honor father and mother. This would seem to be the case, for not only does the content make the scripturally literate ponder the relationship to the Decalogue, but the sentence's very structure moves us to do this. Both lines consist of an imperative, plus ton patera, plus personal pronoun ending in u, plus kai, plus tein metera. This construction occurs in the Greek Bible in the Decalogue, in quotations of the Decalogue, in Luke 14:26, and to judge by my vain TLG computer search of Greek literature, nowhere else. So Luke 14:26 rewrites Exodus 20:16 by substituting hate for honor. What do we make of this curious fact? Is it possible that the Mark in Jesus, who twice commends honoring parents, is also the Jesus of Luke 14:26 who demands hatred of parents? And can Sanders be right when he interprets "leave the dead to bury their own dead" as a one-time-only requirement? Was it only once that Jesus said or did anything that would make one wonder what he thought about the commandment to honor parents? What then of Luke 14:26? We shall revert to this question in due course, but first I wish to return to the Sabbath. I urged earlier that Jesus' words about the Sabbath don't make him an antinomian. He didn't come to abolish the Sabbath, which is why, incidentally, some of his female followers attend his tomb only after Saturday's gone. Before Easter, they are still Sabbath observant Jews. But this is the whole story. In Mark 2:23 through 28, where grain is plucked on the Sabbath, Jesus doesn't deny that he is transgressing a divinely sanctioned custom. He instead argues, appealing to David's precedent, that he is, in the circumstances, justified in temporarily disregarding such custom. And in Luke 13:10 through 17, when the leader of a synagogue objects that healing on the Sabbath is doing work on the Sabbath, Jesus doesn't deny the equation. He doesn't say, "I'm not doing any work." He instead appeals to his audience's experience. "Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to give it water? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 long years, be set free from this bondage on the Sabbath day?" In both of these episodes, Jesus puts one commandment before another. He isn't rejecting a rule, but acknowledging exceptions to a rule. In other words, he recognizes that two commandments may sometimes conflict with each other, in which case you must choose between them. This, in and of itself, implicitly concedes that the law isn't perfect, or at least perfectly applicable. Moreover, one gets the sense from the Gospels, with its several Sabbath conflicts, that Jesus liked to go out of his way to make this point. After all, he presumably could, one fancies, have waited to heal on a Sunday or a Tuesday. We also feel the law's inadequacy in Matthew 5:21 through 30, where Jesus passes from murder to anger and from adultery to lust. As already noted, the Torah is certainly not broken here. Indeed, the one who obeys Jesus will necessarily obey Moses all the more. But when Jesus formulates his imperative as a contrast with Moses, he's clearly signaling that Moses doesn't suffice. God demands more than the Torah demands, which is why Jesus demands more than Moses. Even this, however, isn't as far-reaching as what we find in other places. In Matthew 5, 31 through 32 and elsewhere, Jesus prohibits divorce, which Moses permits. And then there is Matthew 5, 33 through 37, which prohibits swearing, and does so by paraphrasing Moses, who doesn't forbid it. To say that oaths aren't needed seems a plain rejection of Scripture. Both the commandment not to make wrongful use of the name of the Lord and the commandment not to bear false witness surely assume the validity of oath-taking. Further, God and saints swear in the Bible. In Genesis 14:22, Abraham declares, "I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, maker of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal thong of anything that is yours." In Genesis 22:16, the angel of the Lord appears to Abraham and says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will indeed bless you." One understands why Theophylact concluded that, "At the time of Moses, I quote, it was not evil to swear, but after Christ it is evil." So there it is. On the one hand, the Gospels portray a law-observant Jesus. He teaches the Decalogue and even upholds the Torah in its entirety. On the other hand, this same Jesus plays fast and loose with the commandment to honor one's parents. He finds multiple occasions on which to depart from Sabbath law. He uses a formula that starkly contrasts his own words with those of Moses, and he disallows oath-taking and divorce, which the Tanakh allows. What then do we think? Complex problems don't have simple answers, and this is a complex problem. Maybe this is another black hole. I'd like, nonetheless, to offer some preliminary reflections. They can't be the whole truth, but I hope that they have some truth in them. To begin with, I at least cannot equate the real Jesus with the conservative Jesus alone or with the radical Jesus alone. For I find in looking over my own publications that I have reckoned some of the conservative traditions to be authentic and some of the radical traditions also to be authentic. So the easy way out, which would be to shove all the traditions of one sort or the other into the post-Easter period, is closed to me. I also see no good reason to imagine that Jesus was once friendly to the Torah and later changed his mind, or that alternately he became more friendly as time passed. But how else can we do justice to the data? One possibility is that we should think less about theology and more about rhetoric. We are, some of us, want to think of ancient Jews, at least the pious ones, as though they were modern fundamentalists, so that they would never have sounded as revolutionary as Jesus sometimes does. But this perception is misperception. Some Jews not only felt free to rewrite scripture, think for example of such pseudepigrapha as Jubilees and the life of Adam and Eve, both of which freely transformed Genesis, but some were further able, in the words of Michael Fishbane, to use authoritative Torah teaching as a didactic foil. Indeed, the Jewish device of twisting scripture, of subjecting the earlier canon to radical reinterpretation by means of subtle reformulations, is now recognized as central to the Bible as a whole. When Job gripes, "What are human beings that you make so much of them, that you set your mind on them?" Isn't he recalling the famous Psalm 8? "What are human beings that you are mindful of them, mortals that you care for them," and thereby inverting and mocking the liturgy? Joel 3, 9 through 10, "Prepare war, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears," prophesies war in the language of a famous oracle of peace. Isaiah 2, "They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Neither will they learn war anymore." Isaiah 40, 28 declares that God needs no rest. 45, 7, that God creates darkness, apparent about faces from the primeval history. Examples of reversing or subverting sacred tradition also appear outside of the Bible. The Ascension of Isaiah makes this observation. "Moses said, 'There is no one who can see the Lord and live.' But Isaiah has said, 'I have seen the Lord, and behold, I am alive.'" According to Rabbi Jeremiah in the Talmud, it is written in the Torah, after the majority, one must incline. Well, if you look up the text, Exodus 23:2, it says the exact opposite. After the majority, you will not incline. The Targumim sometimes engage in what has been called converse translation, making the Bible say the opposite of what it says. In Targum Onkelos on Genesis 4:14, for instance, Cain's remark that he will be hidden from God's face becomes, "It is impossible to hide from before you." As an example from early Christian literature, recall Matthew 2:6, which inserts eudemos, not at all, into its quotation of Micah 5:2. So that whereas Micah remarks upon Bethlehem's insignificance, Matthew outright denies it. Returning now to Jesus, I'd like to suggest, in the light of the text just reviewed and in light of a multitude of similar texts I have no time to review, that some of his radical utterances belong partly to a rhetorical tradition within Judaism. Good Jews were quite capable of saying some very surprising things, of turning scripture upside down and inside out, of unraveling sacred subtexts and then reweaving the threads. They did this in order to startle, to drive home a point, and to find permanent lodging in memories. And isn't this what Jesus is doing when he transforms the pious honor your father and mother into the provocative hate your father and mother? Or when he puts his teaching into the form, you have heard that it was said to those of old, but I say to you. This isn't irresponsible lawlessness, but loud and daring rhetoric. While I say such and such may be interesting, I say such and such, even though Moses said something else, is arresting. If you're sleeping, it's going to wake you up. There is more to Jesus, however, than rhetoric. Something more is going on in the Sabbath controversies and in the demand that a man not bury his father, but leave the dead to bury their own dead. Jesus was, I submit, keenly interested in his own way in the problem of competing moral imperatives. We moderns often speak of choosing between the lesser of two evils. Do I bear false witness when it will save a life? Do I abet a murder by telling the would-be assassin that his intended victim is hiding in my closet? Unless I'm Augustine or Kant, I choose the smaller sin and bear false witness. Lying is wrong, but I lie if it saves an innocent life. I prefer the lesser transgression. And so it is with Jesus. Jesus nowhere extols breaking the Sabbath, but he breaks it if doing so restores the human body to wholeness or feeding the hungry. Again, parents should be honored, as the Decalogue enjoins, and as Mark's Jesus repeats in chapters 7 and 10. But if showing such honor hinders hearkening to the call of discipleship, then it must slide. Compassion prevails over the Sabbath. Discipleship outweighs filial obligation. Now, Judaism knew all too well that commandments can conflict with each other, and that therefore to break the Torah wasn't to abolish it. I repeat, to break the Torah wasn't to abolish it. The Hasidim didn't abolish the Sabbath when they went to war on Sunday. Nor were their actions intended in any way to nullify the authority of the Torah or to lessen the sanctity of the Sabbath. They rather faced a moral dilemma. Do we sin by breaking the Sabbath, or do we sin by letting the nation perish? They chose the lesser of two evils, breaking the Sabbath in order to obtain the greater of two goods, the life of the nation. This wasn't lawlessness, but the subordination of one imperative to another imperative. Later on, in a less anxious setting, the rabbis debated at leisure the tensions between the various commandments and which have priority over which. What do you do, for example, when your father implores you to do something that desecrates the Sabbath? Do you dishonor your father, or do you dishonor the Sabbath? And do you circumcise a male infant on the eighth day if the day is a Sabbath? Do you do work on the Sabbath? Or do you disobey the imperative to circumcise on the eighth day? Sometimes imperatives just can't be harmonized, and the rabbis knew it. The discussions in the Mishnah and the Talmud concern clashes that come up in the normal course of Jewish life and ritual. Here's the difference. It's otherwise in the Gospels. The rabbis discussed which one of two competing commandments comes first when circumstances force a reluctant choice. But when Jesus compels people to choose between imperatives, it's because he himself has deliberately created a conflict that requires decision. As I see it, he heals on the Sabbath precisely in order to press the issue of compassion versus observance. Similarly, he crafts the conditions of discipleship so that they necessarily interfere with honoring parents. And when he prohibits divorce, he compels hearers to choose between himself and Deuteronomy. But why? Why make problems for yourself and others? Why read the Bible so that the primeval will of God revealed in Genesis 2 through 3 isn't in accord with the later legislation in Deuteronomy? I've already observed that Judaism knew about competing imperatives. I need now to add that it also knew about seemingly discrepant accounts of God's will. In contrast with Genesis 1:29, I have given you every plant yielding seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you will have them for food. Genesis 9:3 grants permission for the post-Edenic world to eat meat. So, the rabbis said, there are two different directives on food. One directive for Eden, one for after Eden. Similarly, Deuteronomy promulgates divine precepts for the king, yet other portions of Scripture regard kingship as God's reluctant concession to Israel's frailty. So the Torah can be and has been viewed as containing divine concessions to or compromises for human sin, as promoting less than the ideal behavior. Old Jewish texts, however, never do away with such concessions, which is just what Jesus does. He does it, I submit, in part because of his eschatological worldview. And here I'm following the lecture we just heard, where we heard about the importance of apocalyptic for Paul's understanding of the law. Well, here's the importance of apocalyptic for Jesus' understanding of the law. And let me add, by the way, that in this discussion, it makes no difference at all how you understand Jesus' eschatology. You can follow Albert Schweitzer and think of a near end. You can concur with C.H. Dodd and his realized eschatology, or you can applaud Tom Wright and his metaphorical eschatology. What matters here is that Jesus thought of himself as the fulfillment of Jewish prophetic expectations. Jesus' treatment of the law cannot be isolated from the coming of the kingdom of God. For if the kingdom is at hand, then the world's renewal is nigh. And if the world's renewal is nigh, then the sword no longer guards paradise. And if paradise can be entered again, then concessions to sin should no longer be needed. This is certainly the implicit logic of Mark 10, 1 through 12. Because, as the epistle of Barnabas has it, the last things will be like the first. And because for Jesus the last things have come, then so have the first. Hence, Jesus requires a prelapsarian ethic. From the beginning, it was not so. Insofar as the law contains concession to the fall, it requires repair. This illuminates Matthew 5, 33 through 37, where Jesus prohibits oaths. The presupposition of the oath is the lie. For if everyone always told the truth, why would it ever occur to anyone to take an oath? Oath-taking assumes that there are two types of statements, one of which demands... committed to every statement. And if they were so committed, the oath would be redundant. The saints won't be swearing in heaven, will they? The point is recognized in the earliest extra-canonical reference to our saying. Justin Martyr takes Jesus' prohibition of swearing to mean that we should always be speaking the truth. In short, Jesus' prohibition of swearing is akin to his prohibition of divorce. Both set forth a prelapsarian standard that mends a temporal limitation in the Torah. That for Jesus the coming of the kingdom indeed impinges upon the law appears from Matthew 11, 12 through 13, which reads, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Luke 16:16 is similar, And the two lines clearly go back to an original that distinguished between the time of the law and the prophets on the one hand and the time of the kingdom on the other. This means that in some sense, the time of the law has been superseded. Things aren't now as they've always been. In line with this, Jesus can declare in Matthew 11:11 and Luke 7:28 that no one born of women has arisen who is greater than John the Baptist. This is, to understate the matter, a remarkable utterance, even outrageous. Can John really be greater than Abraham, who is judged in Jubilees, the prayer of Manasseh, and the testament of Abraham to have been perfect or pure from sin? Can he be greater than the lawgiver, who is called Theos in some sense by Philo, who is nearly omniscient in rabbinic literature, and who sits on God's throne, holds the divine scepter, and numbers the stars in Ezekiel the tragedian? Judaism defined itself in terms of the past, in terms of its great heroes such as Moses and David, and in terms of stupendous miracles such as the parting of the Red Sea and the giving of the law on Sinai. In the Gospels, however, the new outshines the glorious past. The new wine cannot be put into old wineskins. The center of gravity is moved from the past, where Moses was, to the present, where Jesus is. How can the law remain unaffected? Eschatology not only encourages Jesus to modify Torah, as when he disallows oath-taking and divorce, but it also helps explain his special interest in the interiority of Torah. Jesus seeks to shift attention from murder to anger and from adultery to lust. He wants us to reflect upon the light within or the absence thereof. And he believes that what is inside defiles. Judaism, of course, knew all about the importance of the heart, but Jesus harped on the point, so much so that Joseph Klausner, the Jewish scholar, could say that Jesus overemphasized this idea. How does all this relate to eschatology? Jeremiah 31 famously prophesies the interiorization of the law. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and I will write it upon their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." According to Jeremiah, a new covenant will someday be established, and the Torah will then be engraved internally. According to Jesus, the kingdom of God has come, and the law must be fulfilled even within one's heart. It doesn't surprise that the author of Hebrews and Justin Martyr claimed the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31 in what Jesus wrought, nor that the tradition of the Lord's Supper, common to Luke and Paul, alludes to Jeremiah's new covenant. So far, I have urged that Jesus' attitude towards the law should be correlated with his eschatological outlook. The coming of the kingdom helps explain the return to the standards of Eden, the prohibitions of divorce and oath-taking, and the other imperatives so often reckoned impractical. Eschatology also clarifies Jesus' focus in explicit contrast with Moses upon intention, for the internalization of the Torah is an eschatological expectation of Jeremiah. But there is also a third way in which eschatology and Torah are linked. The kingdom of God, as the pearl and the hidden treasure illustrate, matters far more than anything else. To find it means to find everything. To lose it means to lose everything. Now, because the kingdom matters more than anything else, the call to obtain it and to assist others in obtaining it must outweigh all other demands. This is why Jesus can hyperbolically demand hatred of parents, and why he can call a man to neglect his father's burial. The prophet is here today and may not be here tomorrow. Now may be the only chance to follow him. When obligation to parents might interfere with the missionary task or conversion to the kingdom, then such obligation must lapse. Zebedee must be left in the boat. The Talmud contains the following. This is in the Babylonian Talmud, Yebamoth 90b. "Come and hear, him you will listen to." This is a reference to the prophet like Moses who will be raised up, Deuteronomy 18. Come and hear. Him you will listen to. Even if he tells you, transgress any of all the commandments of the Torah, as in the case of Elijah on Mount Carmel. The rabbis said that Elijah had sacrificed illegally outside of the temple on Karma. Obey him in every respect in accordance with the needs of the hour. Now, this is a remarkable text. Let me read it again. Come and hear. Him you will listen to. Even if he tells you transgress any of all the commandments of the Torah, as in the case of Elijah on Carmel, obey him in every respect in accordance with the needs of the hour. In this startling passage, the Talmud teaches that in a time of crisis, the prophet, like Moses, may have to go against Moses, may have to do what the Torah doesn't want to be done. Now, there can be no greater crisis than the coming of the kingdom, the arrival of the eschatological world. So the explicit logic of the Talmud is analogous to the implicit logic of Jesus. Whatever interferes with preparing for and hastening the new world must, even if it stands in the Decalogue, defer to the greater that has come. Well, we've covered a lot of ground. Unfortunately, we've run rapidly over most of it when it would have been safer to stroll at our leisure and inspect everything along the way. But we've seen enough to learn that Jesus sometimes sounded like a radical and sometimes sounded like a conservative. His eschatological convictions turned him into an occasional liberal, if I may use that word in this group, because the demands of the kingdom sometimes created tension with demands in the Pentateuch. But Jesus was also a conservative, a fact which needs no comment other than that he was a pious Jew. And how could a pious Jew not admire Moses? How could a Jew calling Jews to repentance, a Jew for whom the ethical ideal was everything, not direct listeners to the Torah? Finally, let me return here at the end to the beginning and ask again, what of the debates in the early church? Well, those who felt at home in the law could have taken some solace from Jesus, for he exhorted his hearers to keep the commandments. And on several occasions when he broke Torah, he did so without abolishing it. That is, it was a question of deciding between two legitimate imperatives, not between a good commandment and a bad commandment. Further, in the instances where eschatology requires revision of Torah, the one who obeys Jesus won't disobey Moses. What law do you break if you don't divorce your wife? What law do you break if you don't take an oath? These things aren't commanded anywhere. So Jesus is no antinomian. In fact, he demands more, not less. At the same time, those Christians who promoted a law-free mission could have taken heart from the Jesus tradition, for there they would have learned that Jesus was an imaginative interpreter of Torah, that he on occasion relaxed this or that commandment, that he replaced a couple of Mosaic imperatives with prelapsarian imperatives, and that his demands exceeded the Torah, thereby implying that Moses isn't enough. All this, admittedly, is a long way from the law-free Gentile gospel. Yet we may believe that the traditions underlining the limitations of Torah and the memory of Jesus's liberalism played some role in the church's own liberalism, and further, that Jesus's subordination of the law to eschatology was one factor in the eventual recognition that the Gentile followers of God need not live like Torah observant Jews. Thank you very much.